Good morning and Boker Tov, and welcome to Yarchei Kala for Labor Day. The Yarchei Kala are programs that we started about four or five years ago with the idea of inviting the community into our base medrash, and the idea at the time was that we would actually associate the learning for the Yarchei Kala with what we're doing in the Kollel in general. This year we decided to try something different, which has proved a bit of a challenge. We're trying over the course of Shiurim and Toronto Torah in the course of the year to mark the 70th anniversary of the State of Israel. And with our celebrating 70 theme, we're trying to bring that into our Shabbat Torim, we're trying to bring that into the Yarchei Kala programs. So that was one imperative. And then, in addition, of course, it's Elul, and we're leading up to Rosh Hashanah, so there has to be a Rosh Hashanah element to it as well. And trying to blend the two of those with Ribbis was not going to work. So we were left with two themes that are still a bit of a challenge, and I hope what we've come up with for this morning will be a good learning experience on a couple of levels. One in terms of preparation for Rosh Hashanah and an understanding of tshuva, and another in terms of the theme of geula, the theme of redemption, which we're going to see within tshuva, and we're going to see within this poem of Rav Kook that you have dominating the first page, and as our title goes, the shofar of Rav Kook. The poem is actually called HaShofar. That's the name of the poem. So I'm hoping that this works, and we'll see. The poem itself was written in 1912, 1913, not long after Rav Kook had made Aliyah. And the poem is a summons for Geula, a summons for redemption. But as I noted when I introduced the learning before, Rav Kook does a strange thing in the middle of the poem. He's going to blend the shofar of Geula with the shofar of Rosh Hashanah. And that's what I want to talk about, is what is he doing in this poem? What messages is he trying to convey by blending the two? Looking at the poem itself, just to get a grasp of the poem, he says, the English translation is mine, for better or for worse. El Rosh Ha'har Aleh, V'shofar Gadol Kach. Ascend to the top of the mountain, take the great shofar, the shofar Gadol. V'sa Einecho Re'eh Enus Ha'am Hadach. It's a little bit of heresy to say Enus when you're reading Rav Kook. I should say Enut. I know, I apologize. But lift your eyes and see the suffering of this lowly nation. The Shofar Gadol image is familiar to us, maybe more familiar from the Rosh Hashanah davening, unfortunately, than from the Pasuk in Yeshaya that it comes from. But it's actually, yes, it's a Pasuk in Yeshaya. V'haya bayomahu yitaka b'shofar gadol. On that day, a great shofar will be blown. Uvau ha'ovedim me'eretz Ashur v'anidachim me'eretz Mitzrayim. Those who have been lost in Ashur, scattered in Egypt, are going to come home. Ishtachavu l'Hashem b'har ha'kodesh b'Yerushalayim. So the image that Rav Kook is using here is the image of the great shofar. He is instructing someone, and who exactly is the target of this instruction we have to come back to, but he's instructing somebody to go up the mountain, take the shofar, see the suffering of the Jewish people, uvashofar hagadol teka, and blow the great shofar, tkiah teruah ushvarim. Hopefully self-explanatory, the three types of shofar blasts from Rosh Hashanah. Uvaraglacha rika, pound with your foot, v'yirashu hakivarim, and so the graves will quake. And the image of making the graves quake and pounding the ground with your foot is associated with a pasuk in Yechezkel. I brought it for you in source number 2 on the sheet. Hakei b'chapcha urika baraglacha. Strike with your hand, pound with your foot. For all of the straying of the house of Israel and so on. There it's a warning of punishment. It might also be associated, though, with a pasuk in Yeshaya, the sentence right before the one about blowing the great shofar in the 27th parak in Yeshaya, says, V'haya bayomahu, on that day, Yachbot Hashem mishibolas hanahar ad nachal Mitzrayim. Hashem will strike from the Jordan River to the Nile, gathering in all of the Jews, sort of beating the bushes for the Jews. So it's striking the ground in order to find all of the Jews who had been hiding there. But continuing in the poem, he says, "Va'kolos ya'alu bilulim." The sounds of the shofar will ascend through passages. And the lulim, I think, is a reference to what I brought you in source number 3, which is a term in the Beis HaMikdash. And the Beis HaMikdash was not, contrary to popular imagination, a one-floor structure. You had multiple floors. And if you wanted to go from one floor to the next, you went to the end of the hallway, and there was a staircase in the temple, and then you would go up to the second floor. And that passage to go up to the second floor was called a lul. And that's the reference that you see in source number 3, Ubelulim Ya'alu. They would ascend through passages. So he's saying here, he's borrowing the image from the Beis HaMikdash, from the temple, of these passages to go upward, and imagining the neshamot, the souls ascending upwards, the sounds of the shofar ascending upwards, ad shorshei haneshamos, to the roots of the souls, v'yizgalgilu ha-gilgulim, and those who roll will be set in motion, limnos as hashmamos, to build up the ruins. What is he talking about here with these souls that are rolling? What's the image? Tchiyat ha-meitim. Exactly. The idea that at the time when those who have passed away are brought back to life, those who are buried outside of Israel have to roll. They have to come back. Gilgul mecholot. They're supposed to roll back to Israel. So that's the image that he's invoking here. V'yis oreru anir damim. And those who are asleep will wake up. Those who sleep will be roused. Ninei ha'arayos. The grandchildren of the lions. The image of our ancestors as the great lions, and we are their descendants. Hamasachakim bizramim v'shogim bahazayot. This is a great phrase. Who play in streams and who wander in sprinklings. But tell me, what else does that phrase mean? Hebrew speakers. That phrase in the fourth verse, those who are misachakim bizramim and shogim bahazayot,
who play with alternate forms of spirituality.
Alternate ideas. Zramim are streams, not just in terms of a zeremayim, a stream of water, but ideologies. And hazayot are not only sprinklings, like lahazot, right? Hazaah, when you talk about a process of purification, but also are delusions, are hazayot. So in other words, Rav Kook is doing this beautiful poetic double layer here. Those who sleep will be roused. Those who play in streams and wander in sprinklings, or those who play in other ideologies and wander in their delusions. They will be summoned back for the geula. The akitsu ayishenim, and those who are asleep will awake. Bisardemas hagola, in the tardema of the exile, v'yeoru hazonim, and those who stray will be roused, ba'alei ha'ozen ha'arela, those of the uncircumcised ear. So the images of those who are sleeping, but worth noting, a term he uses for sleep here, tardema. Tardema in Tanakh is a particular kind of sleep. What is a tardema in Tanakh?
Very
deep. A deep sleep, sorry?
A spell.
Tardema in Tanakh is often an imposed sleep. Of course, the best example is the original one, right? Adam, right? Hashem puts a tardema al ha-Adam. But in general, and in the Navi Yeshaya in particular, tardema is a sleep that is imposed on somebody. Sisra, Yael puts Sisra to sleep, he falls into a tardema. Avraham at the Bris Bein Abisarim, at the covenant between the pieces, tardema nafla al Avram. Shaul and his men, allowing David to escape, they fall into a tardema. It's something that is imposed upon somebody to put them to sleep. And that's what he says has happened to the people who are in Galut. Tardema tagola. Now they will be brought back. V'yakumu v'yalu la'aretz shahawim b'kirba malachu. They will rise, they will ascend to the land where their ancestors had reigned. V'yasinu keitz v'keretz la'galut shebahu dachu. They will cut off the exile in which they had been scattered, in which they had been dispersed. That's the poem. I don't plan on spending a lot of time beyond the 10 minutes we just did on the poem, except to note this strange thing that he did in the second verse, where he connected the shofar of Yeshaya with the shofar of Rosh Hashanah. And it bothers me, because the shofar of Yeshaya, even though in the home I grew up in, my parents have on the wall a painting of Mashiach. Well, it's not a painting of Mashiach, but it's a painting of Jews gathering into the Beis HaMikdash, and there's a fellow there with a shofar, and he's blowing the shofar, and you look at it, and instantly you know this is obviously supposed to be Mashiach, and it's funny because he's wearing a watch. And the artist drew it in such a way that you don't know what time it is when he's blowing the shofar. You actually would know what time. And especially if it was one of those watches with a date. That would be good. But the image of somebody blowing a shofar is a constant for our view of what Geula looks like, what the redemption looks like. But the truth of the matter is, when you read it in Yeshaya, it sounds like it could just be a metaphor. It doesn't sound like it's something like it's actually a person blowing a shofar. In the same way that the previous verse that I had mentioned, the one about Hashem pounding the ground to find all the Jews, you could look at that and say also, Hashem doesn't need to pound the ground in order to find the Jews. You could suggest that's a metaphor as well. But then you compare that to the very grounded, very practical shofar of Rosh Hashanah, for which we have halachas. Who is supposed to blow it, when they're supposed to blow it, how they're supposed to blow it, what kind of shofar to use. It's a very practical thing. So what Rav Kook is a careful poet. If you learn the poetry of Rav Kook, he doesn't bring images at random. He's trying to teach you something. And so what I want to do is draw three lessons, which I think Rav Kook may be getting at here with this. There are definitely ideas that are consistent with Rav Kook's teaching, and there are ideas that will give us insight into tshuva, and I think they may be what he was trying to do with this association. So the first point, the first idea, is a link between the tshuva that we do personally when we right our wrongs, and the tshuva of the nation and its return to the land of Israel. I think it's fairly clear that the shofar of Rosh Hashanah is a shofar of tshuva, of repentance. The Rambam famously writes in source number 4, building on the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, he says, Ava pishetzki shofar Rosh Hashanah gzeres hakasev. He says, yes, I know. The reason you blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah is because the Torah tells you to. That's what the Gemara says. The Gemara asks, why do we blow shofar? And it says, what do you mean, why do we blow shofar? The Torah says, blow shofar. And then they say, no, we're actually asking a different question. Why do we blow standing? Why do we blow sitting? But the beginning is, you blow shofar because God said to. But then he continues to say, remez yeshbo, there is a hint in it. Kolomar, as if to say, ur yeshenem mishenaschem v'nirdamem hakitzu mitardem aschem. Get up, awaken those who are sleeping. Wake up those who are slumbering, the chipsu maasechem, examine your deeds, chazru v'tshuva v'zichu barachem, repent, remember your Creator. The image of shofar on Rosh Hashanah is a tshuva image. Well, I think the return to Israel can also be construed as a tshuva image. And in order to understand this, I want to look at the idea expressed by Rabbi Yehuda Alkali. Rabbi Yehuda Alkali was a rabbi in what is today Serbia. In the 19th century, he was an ardent Zionist, one of the believers in the idea that we should buy land off of the Ottomans and set up colonies in the land of Israel. It is said that, grain of salt, it is said by Wikipedia, but it is said that Theodor Herzl's grandfather davened in Rabbi Alkali's shul. I would like to see a real source. As they say on Wikipedia, citation needed. But I think it's an interesting idea anyway. Either way, Rav Alkali looks at a fundamental problem in the Rambam which has perplexed many. If you take a look at source number 5, you see psukim first from Parshas Vayeschanan and then from Parshas Nitzavim that seem to describe tshuva. Batsar lecha, when you are in trouble, Hashem says, Umtsaucha kol hadvarim ha'ela, when all of these bad things befall you, the bad things that Hashem has predicted, Be'acharis hayamim, at the end of days, Vishavta ad Hashem elokecha v'shamata bekolo, you shall return to Hashem your God, and you shall listen to His voice. You shall return to Hashem and listen to His voice. Tshuva, in other words. And then jumping to Parshas Nitzavim, Vishavta ad Hashem Elokecha v'shamata v'kolo, you shall return to Hashem your God, you shall heed His voice. Kechol asher anochi mitzavcha hayom, according to all I'm commanding you today, Moshe says, you, your children, with all your heart, with all your soul, and Hashem will bring you back, Hashem will have mercy upon you, and He will gather you in from all of the nations. This seems to indicate that Hashem wants us to return to Him. And so, Rabbi Alkali was bothered, and others have been bothered, because in source number 6 we find the Rambam's beginning of his laws of tshuva, and nowhere to be found is there a mitzvah of tshuva. The Rambam writes, Kol mitzvos shebatorah, all of the Torah's mitzvos, bein asei, bein lo saasei, whether they are commandments, whether they are prohibitions, im avar adam al achas mehen, if someone violates any of them, bein bizadon, bein bishkaga, whether intentionally or accidentally, kishayase tshuva v'yashuv mechata, when he does tshuva and he returns from his sin, when he repents and does it, and returns, chayav lizvados et ne'akel baruch hu, he has to admit his sin, and there's a pasuk for it, because the Torah says that if somebody sins, v'yisvadu es chatasam, they shall admit the sin that they performed. Zevidui dvarim, that's verbal admission, and that's a mitzvah asay. That's a commandment. There is a mitzvah of admitting your sins. There's no mitzvah of tshuva. Do you see the Rambam saying there's a mitzvah of tshuva? And the answer is no. Right? I telegraphed it in advance. Cheating. But the Rambam says, your mitzvah is, when you do tshuva, vidui. Vidui and tshuva are not the same thing. Vidui is, I declare I did the following things wrong. That's it. Even if tomorrow I go out and do them again, I fulfill the mitzvah of vidui. Even if at the moment I declare my vidui, I'm thinking about doing it again, I still did the mitzvah of vidui. That's not tshuva, that's not repentance. We know the vision of repentance. Repentance is, I regret what I've done, yes, I have to admit what I've done, and I accept that I'm not going to do it again. The Rambam doesn't seem to view tshuva as a mitzvah. And this bothered Rabbi Alkali and many others. Rabbi Alkali especially because of the psukim that he brought you in source number 5. So various answers have been suggested to explain how to understand this, you know, the Rambam's presentation of vidui versus the Rambam's presentation of tshuva. And I gave you a couple of approaches in the sources. I know that my Meshe Chachma quote was a little bit cryptic, but I hope that people who saw that got it in source number 7. With Meir Simcha Kohen of Dvinsk, and we have the idea in the Minchas Chinuch as well, in Mitzvah Shin Samach Dalet, floats the idea that the Rambam doesn't present a mitzvah of tshuva because there is no separate mitzvah of tshuva. Each mitzvah has within itself a mitzvah of, and if you didn't do this right, correct it. So to give one example that I used with somebody this morning, if whatever reason I oversleep and I miss saying Shema on time in the morning, the mitzvah of saying Shema includes a mitzvah of, if you didn't do it, do tshuva for having missed it. Apologize for having done it wrong and commit yourself to do it right in the future. That's part of the mitzvah of Shema. Sorry? It's inherent in having a commandment to say Shema. When Hashem says to you, say Shema, it is understood within it, and if you don't say Shema, you better apologize and do better in the future. It's inherent in the nature of mitzvah. It's not you wouldn't expect to see a pasuk that would say so for each individual mitzvah. It's inherent in the idea of being commanded that if you break the command, you're going to apologize. When you think about it, it's not so strange. Think about the relationship of parents and children. Right? You tell your child to do something. I don't even need to finish a sentence. You tell the child, I would like you to do X. It's understood that if the child doesn't do X, there's going to be an apology coming. That shouldn't require a separate mitzvah. It is, I know I was supposed to do this, and if I didn't do it, then I'm supposed to apologize and do better in the future. That's the way that the Meshech Chachma and the Menchas Chinuch look at it. He says there is no separate mitzvah of tshuva. The only thing that there is a ritual of vidui which we do need to be told about. You do need to know that there is an action called vidui of confession that goes along with it. And that's one approach. That's one approach to how tshuva works. Another approach is the approach of Rav Soloveitchik. Rav Soloveitchik says in Ala Tshuva, in source number 8, he says, Nidmeli, it appears to me, Sha'af besugya zu ani yecholim lamor l'shitaso shel harambam b'minyan ha-mitzvos o yoser nochon b'agdaras ha-mitzvos. He says, the Rambam's philosophy of how to list mitzvos is expressed in the way he approaches tshuva, in the sense that he believes that there is something called a maisa ha-mitzvah, and then there is a kiyum ha-mitzvah. There is a mitzvah deed, and then there is the fulfillment of the mitzvah. And he says, Yesh mitzvos shekiyum ha-mitzvah pu'ulas ha-mitzvah echad hu legabehen. He says, sometimes a mitzvah has an action that you perform, and performing the action is an act of fulfilling the mitzvah. Like lulav, right? I pick up the lulav, I shake it in the different directions, I did a deed, and I fulfilled the mitzvah as one. However, he says, v'ulam, in the middle of source number 8, yesh mitzvos shebahem pe'ulas ha-mitzvah v'kiyum ha-mitzvah inam zehim. Sometimes, the action and the fulfillment are not identical. Derech mashal, for example, kasher pe'ulas ha-mitzvah hi biyad o bepeh, sometimes the deed is by hand or the deed is verbal, v'ilu kiyum ha-mitzvah nasun b'lev, but the fulfillment of the mitzvah is in the heart. And the Rav applies this, or Soloveitchik applies this to tshuva. He says, vidui is the maisa ha-mitzvah. Vidui is the deed. But you don't fulfill the mitzvah with vidui alone. You have to repent, and that's going on inside. That's emotional. And so really, as the Rav explains it, vidui and tshuva go hand in hand. When the Rambam lists what are the mitzvos, when he says, what is mitzvah number 364, that's vidui, because that's the maisa ha-mitzvah. That's the deed of the mitzvah. But the impact of it is required as well, which is tshuva, which is repentance. You follow? I'm getting a few yeses. Again, the very different from the Meshech Chachma approach. The Meshech Chachma's approach is there is no independent mitzvah of tshuva. Tshuva is built into each individual mitzvah. Rav Soloveitchik says, no, of course there's a mitzvah of tshuva. And the Rambam knows there's a mitzvah of tshuva. The Rambam calls it vidui because vidui is the visible action that you perform. However, the impact on you, repentance, that result is necessary. If all you do is vidui, you haven't done everything you need to do. There still has to be the experience of tshuva, which will be a result of your vidui. That's the way that Rav Soloveitchik explained it. Well, Rabbi Alkalai has another approach. Rabbi Alkalai says, no, there's no mitzvah of tshuva. Don't get hung up on the psukim I brought you in source number 5. He says, there isn't a mitzvah of tshuva. He says, those psukim, those verses that we brought in source number 5, are not talking about personal repentance for sin. Even though it says, you will return to Hashem your God, it's actually an address to the nation for us to return to the land of Israel. Take a look at source number 9. He says, Mikol makom, tala hakasev es hatshuva be'achris hayamim, u'mitzvah hatshuva noheges b'chayom. He says, if you look carefully at those psukim, at those sentences, they talk about tshuva happening when? Be'achris hayamim, at the end of days. If that were really talking about tshuva, about repentance, we have to repent daily. We have to right our wrongs every day. Not just before Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur either. Right? We are supposed to correct our wrongs on a daily basis. If that passage in number 5 is speaking about something that's going to be at the end of days, it can't be talking about repentance at all. What is it then talking about? He says, L'chei nirali the taretz, in source number 9, he says, therefore it appears to me to explain ki shtei tshuvos hein. There are two different acts of tshuva, of repentance. Tshuva pratis u tshuva klalis. There is personal tshuva, and there is collective tshuva. And he goes on to say, personal tshuva is, I know I did something wrong, and I am going to correct it. collective national tshuva is for us to return to our land. And that's what's being described in those psukim. And that's why the Rambam doesn't use those as a basis for a mitzvah of tshuva, because that's not what those psukim are talking about. They're talking about a collective return home. And says Rav Alkalai, he says, I'll prove it to you. The word tshuva itself. I brought it for you in number 11. He says, Teda Lachai, he says, you want to know how I know that this is true? That the word tshuva can refer to our return to Israel? He says, Sharei Tevas tshuva, because the word tshuva, Hara'aso harishona hishe yashuv ha'adam el ha'makom asher yatza misham. The most basic meaning of the word tshuva is for a person to return to the place from which he had left. So he says, isn't that a natural fit for our national return to Israel? It may be the individual going back to who the individual was supposed to be, but it could just as easily be the nation returning to its land. As a matter of fact, he even goes further in source number 12, and he talks about the classic passage in Yeshaya, which we read as the Haftarah on fast days, Yirshu Hashem b'himatz'o, kira'u b'yoso karo, for us to seek out Hashem. And he says that section, if you read it in context in the book of Yeshaya, is actually about the nation returning to its land. It's not about the sinner repenting. It's about the nation returning home. He then goes off onto another piece, which I didn't bring you here. A classic piece, which is kind of frightening, and I didn't bring it here because it's kind of frightening, and I didn't want to put it on the source sheet, which blames the pogroms that occurred in the city of Vermaisa on Jews who did not go back to Israel after when we were allowed to come back to build the second Beis HaMikdash. There's a passage going back to the Rishonim that says that the Jews who ended up in Germany in Worms came there after the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, after the first temple was destroyed. They could have come back under Koresh, under Cyrus the Persian, and they chose not to return home, and therefore there is condemnation and ultimately punishment for the Jews who live there, l'dore doros, for all generations. It's a frightening, frightening thing to read. Historically questionable as well. What? Yeah? I hadn't seen it about Yemen. Very interesting. But that's the, he quotes it there in Rav Alkalai in the 19th century, but it's an idea going back to the Rishonim, that Jews in Germany suffered pogroms as a result of not going back. That's his statement. So again, sorry?
Why just those Jews in Germany? There were Jews there. In other parts of the world, why did he single out the Jews?
Maybe because they had a tradition that they had come there from the first Beis HaMikdash. Maybe that would be why. It's a very hard passage, certainly a loaded one. But the message that he brings, the message that Rav Alkalai brings, is that there are two different forms of tshuva. There is the individual's correction of a wrong, and there is the national correction of a wrong. And the Rambam doesn't use those psukim because it's really separate. Well, Rav Kook tries to unite the two. Not in terms of our poem, but Rav Kook in general tries to unite the two. Rav Kook writes in his Arod HaTshuva, Lights of Repentance, in source number 13. He says, Ha'aras HaTshuva Yeshna B'Yisrael. He says there is an illumination of repentance in Israel. His Arus Chetza Shel Ha'uma Bichlala LaShuv El Artza. He says the awakening of this nation collectively, this nation's desire collectively, it should be Chefza, not Hefza. That's a typo. But the awakening of the national desire to return to our land, to our mahut, to our identity, to our spirit, to our nature, the MS or shall tshuva yeshba. There is repentance in that. The national return to Israel is, he says, an act of repentance. Don't call it return, call it tshuva. That's the position that Rav Kook takes. Our return to our land is tshuva. Now, here I have to ask you a question. You ask a question?
Yeah,
go ahead.
I don't want to interrupt you.
Oh, please do.
Okay, it was in returning to Eretz Israel, was
puts him to agricultural life, was that also part of returning to Ares?
It's returning to
land. To land, because I mean, by the time we're talking about the 19th to 20th century, a very large proportion of the Jewish community is no longer agricultural. We've been, in effect, separated from agriculture.
So, without going into the question of when we stopped being as agriculturally focused, because I think those who returned in the 19th, early 20th were very agriculturally focused, but the idea of returning is returning and building up Jewish life with all the facets that are necessary for, you know, to have a society which is going to be a Jewish society in the land. You're going to need farmers. Without it, you're not going to have food. Not to mention all the mitzvot that are associated with it. But the question that I would ask here about Rav Kook's point is this: if returning to Israel is a form of tshuva, that implies that there was a chet, right? There had to have been a sin. There had to have been a transgression. What was the transgression? So, in other words, the transgression was because we didn't come back when we could have come back. Okay. That would be an approach.
Defiling the land originally.
Could be. Rabbi Yisachar Tachtel has an innovative approach, which I brought you here. He brings it in from Rabbi Yonasan Ibeshitz in source number 14. He goes back to the first Beis HaMikdash. At the end of the first Beis HaMikdash, remember, there's a war going on between Egypt in the southwest and Babel in the northeast, right? And Hashem says, go along with the Babylonians. And the Jews say, hey, let's make an alliance with Egypt, right? And there's a group of Jews who actually try to flee to Mitzrayim. They grab Yirmiyahu and they drag him along with them. So that, according to Rav Yonasan Ibeshitz, is the transgression that's being atoned for. In source number 14, he says, "Va'ayin Avas Yonasan, see the Avas Yonasan, Shakasa v'iker chetam bizman abayis uhaya yiridasam leMitzrayim. The sin was descending to Egypt. Ulekachti atshuvasam laasit shlo yinatshu es nachalasam. And the repentance in the future is that we won't abandon our portion." And so Rabbi Tachtel, writing in the ghetto in the middle of the World War II, he says, "V'ine ka'es bizmanenu, achar shenasnu libam afilu hayoser gruim lashuv l'nachalasenu." He says, in our day, when even the worst have set their heart to return to our portion, I'm not going to dwell on the worst, umosrim nafsham al zos, and they give their lives for this, ve'enam rotsim be'eretz acheres, and they do not want any other land, bevadei l'tshuva techashev b'nei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's our tshuva for what happened at the end of the first Beis HaMikdash. The desire for us to come back now. The truth is, you could take it, and I would prefer to take it a little bit more broadly, and to say that tshuva does not necessarily mean correcting a particular avera, as much as it means restoring the world to what it should be, returning to what ought to be. And that would be a way to view this as tshuva as well. But either way, the first point that I think Rav Kook is trying to make when he links the shofar of Yeshaya, the shofar gadol, with the shofar of Rosh Hashanah, is to say that the tshuva process that we go through in Elul, the tshuva, or hopefully every day, but at least in Elul, the tshuva process that we work towards with the shofar of Rosh Hashanah, the Ur Yesheni Mishenaskam, of waking up, he wants to connect that with our return to Israel and say that's also a tshuva process. Like Rav Alkali had suggested, like we saw in the piece from Rav Yonasan Ibeshitz here, Rav Kook believes that there is an element of national tshuva in our return to our land. Jerry.
I don't think I've heard you say it correctly, if I'm wrong. Returning to oneself, to one's purer self. And have you? I don't think you have, right?
I didn't use that phrase explicitly.
Because that's a whole different dimension of where sin is part of the learning experience of returning to yourself.
So I gave a shiur on it a few years ago, and I'm planning on using it in a drasha at H. Thornhill this Shabbos, so if you want to be up in Thornhill this Shabbos. But yes, Rav Kook in Orot HaTshuva presents averos, presents sin as tuition. The meaning, a person does an avera, a person transgresses, and that feeling of discomfort that comes from recognizing I've done something wrong moves the person to greater growth, to become greater than they were before the avera. That doesn't mean he's recommending that you pay tuition. He's not. He doesn't want you to do the avera.
It's going to happen willy-nilly.
But it's going to happen. Yes, it is built in, and he believes that tshuva is built in as well. Rav Kook writes that tshuva is guaranteed. It is a guaranteed thing to happen. And yes, we're going to fall short because we are chomer, we are material, but ultimately the return and the growth is going to happen as well. Alan, and then I'm going to go further.
The thing is, you see this every day when you go to shul, you go to safari shul.
They do blow a shofar then. And we blow the shofar in Ashkenazi shuls at the end of Shacharis. Right. Why is a good question, but that's another shear. But that's the first idea. Our return to our land is also a form of tshuva. More than that, though, the second idea, the question of the mitzvah of shofar. The mitzvah of shofar is actually a hard mitzvah to understand. I know that it seems very simple, and we learned about it in preschool, and we do it every year, and what's so complicated about blowing sounds? But it is complicated because it's bilateral. There is sound production, and there is sound sensation. It's interesting because of all five senses, it's the only one that has to be bilateral, that requires two participants. Right? Meaning, I can see something without you doing anything. If you are 100% frozen in place, I can still see you. You're not doing anything. I can smell something. You don't have to move. Moving may generate, movement of the chemicals, air, whatever. But fundamentally, I can smell something that is entirely static. They go through the other senses, come blanking what they are. Sight, sound, smell, touch, and taste. The only one that requires movement on both sides is sound. You need someone to generate the sound. Actually, I don't need movement on the other. I can hear something when I'm static. But someone else is going to have to generate it. And so the question is, when you look at shofar, which is the mitzvah? Is the mitzvah blowing the shofar? Or is the mitzvah hearing the shofar? How many people got to see these sources, the ones that are 15 and later in the preparation time? Okay, not everybody. That's clear. Okay. This is a classic debate. One piece of evidence is the bracha we make on blowing shofar. Because the bracha is not on blowing shofar. The bracha is lishmoa kol shofar. Right? If you take a look at source number 15, going back to Rav Natronoi Gon in the 9th century, Helchasav Rosh Hashanah Kshetokin Levarech lishmoa kol shofar. Our bracha is lishmoa, to hear the shofar. V'chein mina kol b'nei yeshiva. And that's what all the people in yeshiva do. That's our practice. And the Rambam brings that as part of his series of responses to questions from the Chachamim of Tzor. In source number 16, they asked him the question, Maha hevdel bein lishmoa kol shofar or bein al tkiat shofar? What's the difference between making a bracha of hearing the shofar or a bracha on the blowing of the shofar? And his answer is, Ha hevdel bein ehem gadol me'od. There's a very big difference. V'zeh sha mitzvah mechuyeves eina hatikia el shmias hatikia. He says the obligation is not to blow. The obligation is to hear it blown. Vein anu token ela kidei lishmoa. We only blow in order to hear it. Kamosha mitzvah yeshiva sasukkah. Just like the mitzvah is to sit in the sukkah. Lo asi asa. The mitzvah is not to make a sukkah. Vein anu osin ela kidei leishay. We make a sukkah so that we can sit in the sukkah. That's a separate discussion about whether there should be a bracha on making the sukkah or not. He says it's only to enable you to sit in it. V'lachein nevarich leishay v'lo nevarich la'asos. The bracha is leishay basukkah. Unevarich lishmoa kol shofar and not alt kiat shofar. You blow in order to hear it, but the mitzvah is hearing it. Michael.
It actually is hearing it, and what is so terrible of if you were to record Shabbat going into the land? You performed the mitzvah period.
Well, to start with, you need a timer, and that's a whole other question.
So you have a timer.
But you're right. You're 100% right. And we're going to ask more questions about that. But before we get to that, before we get to Michael's question, why can't you just hear it from a recording? The truth of the matter is that not everybody had the bracha of Lishmoa Kol Shofar. If you take a look at source number 17, Rav Chai Gaon, also a Gaon, older than Rav Natan Gaon, says, Boy lemekam shlicha de tzibura akare, the shlech tzibur must stand on his feet, v'chulei alma yasev, everybody else sits, that's its own discussion about whether you sit or stand. V'nishkol chatzotzrasa biyadeh, he takes a trumpet in his hand, he means a shofar. Umavarech, and he makes the bracha, dat, I skipped the bracha to Hashem, litkoa bashofar, as well as asher hechayanu, a.k.a. shechayanu, v'nitkan, blow the shofar. So he had a bracha of litkoa bashofar, not lishmoa kol shofar. Rabbeinu Tam, interestingly, also had litkoa bashofar. I didn't bring it on the sheet. But the bracha that we make makes it sound like the mitzvah is to hear the shofar blown. There's another source, though, that makes things, that builds the case that it should be about listening to the shofar, and that's the issue of the stolen shofar. Can you fulfill the mitzvah of shofar by hearing shofar blown with a stolen shofar? I am not recommending this. Please do not try this at home. Okay? Or in shul. Do not steal somebody's shofar. It's a bad idea, particularly for Rosh Hashanah. But source number 18, look at the Rambam. Rambam addresses all kinds. Shofar ha-gazul, a stolen shofar, shetakaba, which somebody blew, yatza. You fulfilled your obligation. Shein ha-mitzvah ele b'shmias ha-kol. He says, you yose. Why? Because the mitzvah is hearing it, not blowing it. It's true, you shouldn't blow a stolen shofar, but that had nothing to do with my mitzvah. My mitzvah was to hear it, I heard a sound. I'm good. But you'll note, and by the way, the Mishnah Berurah sides with the Rambam, so if you find out that your tokeya actually did steal the shofar, you still did fulfill your mitzvah, according to the Rambam and the Mishnah Berurah. Marvin.
And even if somebody wasn't Jewish to blew the shofar, would you be, according to this Rambam, Yosef?
Sounds like it, no?
Sounds like it,
yeah. I mean, it's part of the recording discussion, right? Who cares how it was generated? I heard a shofar blast. Now, the truth is the recording is another question, because is hearing a shofar blast the same thing as hearing a machine replicating a shofar blast? So the recording has another aspect to it, but your question, I think, is a stronger question, because there's no issue of recording. It came out of a shofar. Yeah?
Well, we say you have to be
mechuyev
in the mitzvah.
Jerry says, don't you have to be obligated in the mitzvah to be someone who's going to blow the shofar? Maybe, we're going to come back to you. But look at the Ravid. The Ravid, in source number 18, agrees with the Rambam's halacha. But agreeing with the Rambam's halacha doesn't mean the Ravid has to agree with his reason. He presents a different reason. Right? There's always room to disagree. He says, "Va'afilu yiyeh bo din gezel." He says, even if it's true that this is considered stolen, nonetheless, Yom Teruah Yiyeh Lachem Mikol Makom, the Torah says, it shall be a day of blowing for you. What does he mean? He's referring to a Yerushalmi in source number 19. The Yerushalmi is not dealing here with a stolen shofar. It dealt with a stolen shofar earlier in the passage. It then moved on. Shofar akum, a shofar of idolatry. You're not allowed to benefit from avodah zarah. So a shofar of idolatry, v'shal ir hanidachas, or from an ir hanidachas, a shofar of an ir hanidachas, like all the property in the ir hanidachas, has to be destroyed. Rabbi Lazer amar kasher. Rabbi Lazer says, yeah, but you were yotze with your mitzvah. You fulfilled your mitzvah on Rosh Hashanah if you heard the shofar blown. This shofar from the from idolatry. Tani Rabbi Chia kasher. Rabbi Chia said it's kosher. Tani Rabbi Shaya pasul. Rabbi Shaya said no, it's not. So the Gemara then says, Hakol modin b'lulav shu pasul. Everybody agrees that a lulav of idolatry would be disqualified. Mabein shofar umabein lulav. So what's the difference between shofar and lulav? Why is it that the lulav is no good, but the shofar is good? So Rabbi Yossi says, "Belulav k'siv ulukachtem lachem," because for lulav it says, "Take for yourself," meaning mishel lachem. It has to be yours. Lo mishel iser hanaya. It can't be something you're not allowed to benefit from. You can't use a lulav of avodah zarah, of idolatry, because it's not yours. However, for shofar, yom tru'a yihyeh lachem, it will be a day of blowing for you. The key is the phrase, it will be yihyeh. That means, no matter how you got your shofar sound, it works. And that's the approach that the Ravid brought. Yihyeh, it will be, no matter what. Whereas, Rabbi Eliezer says, that's not why. He says it's because when you're dealing with lulav, you need a physical lulav. The gufo hu yotze, you fulfill your obligation with a physical lulav. When it comes to shofar, bikolo hu yotze, all you need is the sound. The physical shofar doesn't matter. So you see here, the views of Rambam and Raita. Right? The view, on the one hand, stolen, everybody agrees the stolen shofar is fine, just like the avodah zarah shofar is fine. But two different views as to why. One view is it's okay because all you need is the sound. The other view is it's okay because you have a pasuk. And the reason why I'm stressing this is because why does the Ravid need, and why does that view in the Yerushalmi need to say that the only reason you fulfill your obligation with the stolen shofar or the avodah zarah shofar is because you have a special pasuk? Why do they need to give me that explanation? Why don't they just say it's because you fulfill your mitzvah with the sound? The answer is because they don't believe you fulfill the mitzvah with the sound. This is a basic machlokes. There is one view that says the mitzvah is blowing. And according to them, it's litzkawa. And according to them, the only reason the stolen shofar works is because you have a special pasuk that says yihyeh. And you have another view that says, no, the mitzvah is listening. And that's why I say, lishmoa kol shofar. And that's why the stolen shofar is fine. I don't need a pasuk. It's because I don't care about the physical shofar. There was a question here, Paul.
So, can I or can I not appoint a simple poor Israelite to do it for me?
What does it mean to do it for you? You mean in your stead?
I'm saying it's joking. But the same thing that applies here. Can someone else do it for a Kohen?
What does that mean for a Kohen? You mean in his place?
Right.
So that's exactly the question now. If you're going to tell me the mitzvah is blowing the shofar, right? Then how is it that I, who do not blow shofar, I hear somebody else, how is it I fulfill my mitzvah? I can't, to take a concrete example for us non-Kohenim, I can't hire somebody else to shake a lulav for me. If the mitzvah is shake the lulav, I have to shake the lulav. If the mitzvah is eat matzah, I can't hire somebody else to eat matzah. Some people want to, but it doesn't work. And so too, when it comes to shofar, if the mitzvah is blowing the shofar, how is it that I can hire somebody else, so to speak? How is it that somebody else can blow shofar and I fulfilled my mitzvah? That's part of the question here and the challenge to those who believe that the mitzvah is blowing the shofar. This is a fundamental problem. And it goes on. Like, the questions you could ask against each view continue, but I'm going to cut this part of it short. But if it's blowing, why do we say that you have to hear the actual blast and not the echo? I brought you in source number 20 that if you hear the echo of the shofar, it's no good. You have to actually hear the original blast. If the mitzvah is blowing, who cares what you heard? You blew the shofar. But on the other hand, if it's listening, why do we say that the person who blows shofar has to have intent, as seen in source number 21? Why is it that the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah in source number 22 says that a minor is not able to blow shofar on my behalf? Right? We asked about the non-Jew, right? Why is it that why does he have to be obligated in the mitzvah in order to fulfill it for me? So, you will not be surprised to know there are different explanations for how to understand the mitzvah of shofar. Is it blowing? Is it listening? But Rav Soloveitchik's idea, as I brought here in number 23 from Harare Kedem, is to say the following. You actually require, he's building on an idea from his grandfather, from Rav Chaim. You need to have the act of blowing the shofar, and you need to have the intent of the listener that joins with the act of the blower. Or to say it differently, both blowing and listening are required. You remember about half an hour ago, we talked about the Rambam's distinction of Maisa HaMitzvah and Kiyum HaMitzvah. right? Regarding tshuva, we said vidui is the maisa, but the kiyum, the fulfillment, is when you actually repent, right? You confess, that's your action, but you have to actually do the repentance inside. Similarly here, this is a multi-part mitzvah. There is the blowing that is part of this. The generation of the sound is not just in order to be able to have something to hear. It's part of this mitzvah. That's the deed of the mitzvah. However, there's also the listening with intent required of the listener. That's the way that the Rav portrays shofar. And now taking this and applying this to what Rav Kook is saying, Rav Kook was very, very big on the idea that not only should we return to our land, but we are also obligated to awaken others to return to our land. I brought you one quote in source number 24. He says, "Gedola aleinu hachova la'awaris ha'ahava hayishana l'tzion." We are obligated to awaken the ancient love for Tzion. Ha'ava hanitzchis, the eternal love. Sheka'az miyamim mikedem kein ata bo'eres hi belabas eish kodesh bilabav b'nei amenu. Classic florid Rav Kook style. He says, which burned then, and it burns now in the heart of our nation, wherever we are. Aleinu we must battle with all our strength against hatred for the Holy Land, and so on. Rav Kook is very big on the idea that we must bring others to the love of the land as well, which takes me back to our poem from the beginning. If you look back at the opening line of the poem, ascend to the top of the mountain and take up the great shofar. To whom is Rav Kook speaking? Who is he addressing? Sorry? B'nai Yisrael. When I first read the poem, I could have thought he's referring to Mashiach. He's saying, Mashiach, please come up to the top of the mountain and blow the great shofar of Yeshaya. But by invoking the shofar of Rosh Hashanah, he makes clear that this is not about Mashiach. It's about all of us. We have, just like for Rosh Hashanah, we have a mitzvah for all of us to blow the shofar. There isn't enough for there to be a nation of listeners. You also need a nation of blowers. And that, to me, is the second of the three themes. The first theme of Rav Kook is that tshuva to our land, returning to our land is tshuva, just like returning to righteousness is tshuva. The second point is that just like on Rosh Hashanah, we need blowers, so too for the geula, for the redemption, we need blowers. And now the last point, which is the shortest of the three. I'm watching the clock. The last point of the three. Rav Kook believes that the return to Israel is an ongoing mitzvah. There's a classic debate, which you have no doubt heard discussed any number of times, as to whether there is a mitzvah of living in Israel today. Is there a mitzvah for us to return to Israel? The Rambam famously does not list it in his 613. Ramban equally famously says, yeah, but it's still a mitzvah. I brought it for you in source number 25 from the Ramban. He says, the Torah says, you shall inherit the land, or you shall conquer the land, or you shall settle the land, however you want to translate that pasuk. The Torah says, varashtem es haaretz vishavtem ba. You are supposed to live in that land. I have given it to you. This is your mitzvah. So says Ramban, so much so that in source number 26, the Mishnah in Ksuvo says that one can compel one's spouse to move to Israel. That may be understood as representing a mitzvah, maybe not. But it seems like there are sources to support the idea that there is a mitzvah. Having said that, you have the classic Gemara in Ksuvo in source number 27. I brought you one line from it, which opposes returning, which says, no, you're supposed to wait for Mashiach. Mashiach is the one who's going to bring us back. We have been sworn not to come back until Hashem brings us home. And so we have a conflict between sources. Some sources saying there is a mitzvah. Some sources saying, no, just the opposite. You're not allowed to go back. Well, Rav Kook is saying the shofar of Yeshaya is like the shofar of Rosh Hashanah, which is to say, it wasn't a one-shot deal. The shofar of Rosh Hashanah was not a mitzvah given to us in the Chumash and then it stopped at some point. It continues. And that's Reb Cook's position regarding the shofar of Geula as well, the shofar of redemption. I brought you in source number 28, Reb Eliezer Waldenberg and the Tzitz Eliezer dealing with the question of why the Rambam does not count the mitzvah of returning to Israel, if it's indeed a mitzvah. And he quotes Reb Cook to say that it's because this is part of every mitzvah or many mitzvot in the Torah. It is a meta mitzvah. The Rambam didn't bring it as a mitzvah because it is involved in many mitzvot. The Rambam in general omitted from his list those mitzvot that are global mitzvot. That's why it's not there. That's Rav Cook's belief, but it's very much a contemporary mitzvah as well. And so Rav Cook's position is the shofar of Geula, like the shofar of Rosh Hashanah, is an ongoing shofar. Now, to make a long story short, because I had a couple of other thoughts that I wanted to bring in that I'll just mention very quickly. I showed you in source number 29, Yeshaya Perek Chavav. What Rav Cook is doing in this poem fundamentally is a commentary to the 26th and 27th chapter in Yeshaya. The shofar is invoked in many different places in Tanakh. We have stories involving shofar, right? The shofar is blown at Har Sinai. Gidon blows a shofar. We have mitzvos of shofar. We have the shofar as a sound of celebration and praise like we find in Tehillim. You have the shofar blowing to herald punishment coming for those who have sinned. You have many different applications of shofar in Tanakh. But in Yeshaya Perek Chavav Chav Zayin, chapters 26 and 27, the shofar is associated in particular with the resurrection of the dead and a summons for a national return to our land. And here you see, take a look at 29 at the verses that I excerpted. It's worth seeing in full in the original, but I brought you a chunk of it, in which Yeshaya says, Hashem Elokeinu, God, Be'alunu Adonim Zulasecha, masters other than you have taken us. Levad b'chana as kir shemecha, but only in you do we mention your name. When we were in trouble, we remembered Hashem, we davened. This is tshuva. When we are in trouble, we repent and we return to Hashem. And therefore we say, Yichyu Meisecha, may the dead come back to life. Nevela Siyakumun, my corpses will rise. Hakitsu Varanu Shochne Afar, wake up those who lie in the dust. Kital Oros Talecha. This is a vision of the resurrection of the dead, of Tchias HaMesim. And then he continues to describe Hashem punishing those who have sinned before we finally get Hashem blowing the great shofar, or the blowing of the great shofar, and everyone returning. Rav Cook sees tshuva right here with the shofar of Geula. And I think that's the inspiration for his poem. And I think what we get from this, I think what we get from this are three points. First of all, we said that the return to our land is a form of tshuva as well. Well, in that case, we have to ask ourselves, beyond our personal tshuva, what role are we playing in this month of Elul in the national tshuva, as described by Rav Alkali, as described by Rav Cook? It's not bad enough, I have to work on myself. But what am I doing as part of the national return? Number two, Rav Cook says that it isn't enough to have listeners for shofar. You need people who blow the shofar, who summon others. What are we doing to blow the shofar for others? Whether for the personal tshuva or the national tshuva. And then finally, if Rav Cook says that this is an ongoing thing, this isn't something that just happened once historically, but it's something that is ongoing, do we recognize that both in terms of our personal repentance and in terms of the national return, that it's not some dated command, but that's an imperative for us as well today? I think these are three messages of the shofar that we should draw from Rav Cook. And hopefully with what we've learned today and what we will continue to learn throughout the month of Elul, we will merit a tshuva which is both a personal tshuva and a national tshuva, a return to righteousness to ourselves, as well as a return to our land. And we'll merit a ksiva v'chasima tovah.